Good evening. I used to be smart, especially when it came to math. In fact, I was always placed in the highest level math class up until I went into high school. And when we went into high school, it was the policy of the high school that all incoming freshmen would just be put in algebra. And I thought, algebra? You got to be kidding me. That's too easy. I'm too smart for algebra. I need to go into a class that's going to challenge my mind. And I found out that there was a test that I could take, and if I passed the test, then I could skip out of algebra and go right into calculus. So I took the test. Now, you needed to get, I don't remember the exact percentage you needed to get, so I'm making this part up, but you needed to get something like 90% on the test in order to skip out of algebra and go into to the next highest class. And I got an 87. And so they said, I'm sorry, you have to take algebra. However, there was one teacher in the math department who was a friend of my father's and who saw me growing up as a kid, and so he had some weight there with the math department, and so he did me a favor. He sat down with me, and we looked over a few of the problems that I got wrong on the test. He showed me how to do those problems, and then I went ahead and did those problems, and I got my grade moved up from an 87 to a 90. So we resubmitted the test, this time with a 90, and they said, okay, congratulations, you can move on up into calculus. So I did fine in calculus, I did fine in geometry, but my junior year came along and I started taking trigonometry. And trigonometry blew my mind. I had no clue what was going on in trigonometry. I did not understand what I was doing. And eventually my grade dropped to the point that I was getting an F in trigonometry. And I thought, oh no, I can't get an F on a report card. I had never gotten an F before. And now I was looking like I was going to get an F on a report card. And we took a test in that class, and I got an F on the test. My teacher had a policy that if you want to retake a test, you can come back in and have 3 tutoring sessions with the teacher himself. And then you can retake the very same test exactly number for number. So that's what I did. I went in, I had 3 tutoring sessions with the teacher, and then I retook the very same test, and I got an F on the retake. And I thought, oh no, you know, if I get an F on my report card, I'm not going to get into college, I'm never going to get married, I'm not going to get a job, you know, nothing's going to go right in my life. So I went into the office, I said, you got to get me out of trigonometry. So they put me in study hall. I got an A in study hall, so that looked good on my transcript. But the point is this, the skills that I would have learned in algebra were necessary in order for me to succeed in trigonometry. And if I did not have those skills, which obviously I didn't, how could I succeed in trigonometry? I needed to take the time to master algebra before I could move on to higher levels of math. Because one level builds upon the skills of another. And if I never took the time to develop and master those skills in a lower level math class, then how could I possibly expect to succeed in a higher level math class? I never bothered to take the time with algebra. I thought it was too easy. I thought I was superior to algebra, and that I did not need to take the time messing with algebra. And I was wrong. I needed to take that time, and I didn't. And because of that, I failed later on in life. The scripture that was read this evening was Jeremiah chapter 12, verse 5. If you have raced with men on foot, and they have worn you out, how can you compete with horses? A basic principle we learn from this verse is that the small things matter. The little things in life matter. Because if we cannot deal with the little things in life, how can we expect to deal with the big issues of life? If running with human beings wears us out, then how can we expect to compete with horses? We can't. We must take the time to master the simple things in life. We must take the time to succeed with the little things in life. Because those are the skills that are going to allow us to be successful later on when the big issues come our way. And if we have not taken the time to deal with the little things in life, then we're not going to succeed when we have big responsibilities, big problems, big opportunities come our way into our life. When I went into high school as a freshman, I don't even know if I weighed 100 pounds. I was a walking skeleton. I was the scrawniest kid you've ever seen. I had no muscle tone on my body at all. I was skin on top of bone, and that's all I was. And I wanted to play football. They had two football teams in my high school. They had the varsity, and they had the junior varsity. And do you know which team they put me on? JV. And they were right to do so. I had no business playing varsity when I went into high school as a freshman. If I would have gone up against one of those linebackers on the first day that we wore our pads and our helmets in a hitting drill, one of those guys on varsity, they would have broke my spine. I could not have survived playing football with the big boys because I wasn't a big boy. I was a little skinny boy. And so the coaches said, Steve, you got to get in the weight room and develop some muscle. So they sent me into the weight room. So I'm a freshman going into the weight room for the very first time. And I see those varsity football players in the weight room. And they're bench pressing. And they've got these big 45-pound weights on the end of the bars. And they're just lifting that up and bench pressing with it. So I thought, great, let me have a shot at it. So I get on the bench. Big 45-pound weights, just like those guys on varsity. I lift that bar up off the... Actually, the spotter lifts that bar up off the weight, and then he lets go, and it goes boom. And I'm straining and struggling, and everyone's laughing at me. Of course, all the varsity football players are laughing at me. They had to help me get that bar up, put it back on the stand, took the 45s off, put on these little tiny 25-pound weights on. Then I tried to work out with it, and I was straining to do the 25-pound weights. The point is, you can't go into the gym for the very first time in your life and expect to lift the weights that the big weightlifters are lifting. Those big weightlifters didn't get to be that strong by coming in and starting at that point. They had to start somewhere small. They had to start with the little 25-pound weights on the end of the bar and work their way up to the big 45-pound weights. And they laughed at me, because they knew what was going to happen. They had seen it happen before. And eventually I had worked out in the gym enough that I was lifting the 45-pound weights and laughing at the scrawny freshmen who were coming in and trying it for the very first time. I got to that point eventually. But you don't start off at that point. You have to build up to it. The point is, the small things in life matter. Take a look, if you will, in Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25, and we're going to read verses 14 through 30. Matthew chapter 25, starting in verse 14. Matthew 25, verse 14 says, "Again, it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted his property to them. To one he gave 5 talents of money, to another 2 talents, and to another 1 talent, each according to his ability. Then he went on his journey." Now the master is giving money to his servants. One servant receives 5 talents of money. One servant receives 2 talents, and another servant receives 1 talent. Was that rude of the master not to divvy out the money equally? Should the man who have received 1 talent have a right to complain or protest? Does the man who received 1 talent, should he be embarrassed over the fact that he only got 1 talent when somebody else got 5? And the answer to those questions is no. You can see here in verse 15, that each one received according to his ability. They received according to their abilities. The man who received 5 talents had already proven himself worthy of handling the responsibility of 5 talents. The man who received one talent had not proven himself in that way yet. He was still given an opportunity to serve his master. He was still put in charge of something. He was given responsibility over something. It was something small. His master was testing him to see what he was going to do with what he was given. It's not important how much or how little we have. What's important is what we do with what we've been given. The fact that one servant received only one talent is not a shame to his character, and it's not unjust by the master. It's an opportunity for this servant to prove himself worthy of more. And notice what happens in verse 16. The man who had received five talents went at once and put his money to work and gained five more. So also the one with the two talents gained two more. But the man who had received the one talent went off, dug a hole in the ground, and hid his master's money. After a long time, the master of those servants returned and settled accounts with them. The man who had received five talents brought the other five. Master, he said, you entrusted me with five talents. See, I have gained five more. His master replied, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness. The man with the two talents also came. Master, he said, you entrusted me with two talents. See, I have gained two more. His master replied, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge over many things. Come and share your master's happiness. Now one servant returned 10 talents to his master. Another servant returned 4 talents to his master. Was the master more happy with the man who gave him 10 talents than he was with the man who gave him 4 talents? No. He was equally happy with what they had done, because they acted responsibly with what they were given. The master didn't expect them to each return equal as far as the amount of talents. He expected them to do something productive with what they were given. The one who received 5 talents had more to work with, so he returned 5 more. The one who received 2 talents had less to work with, but he was equally as productive with less than his friend who was equally as productive with more. And the master was equally pleased with both. It's not a matter of how much we've been given. It's a matter of what we do with what we've been given. And if we are productive, for example, with the money God gives us, God gives us money. He expects us to use the money that we have for productive purposes, advancing the kingdom of God. And if we're productive and faithful with the money he's given to us, maybe he'll give us more. If we're talking about opportunities to serve in the kingdom of God, God gives each one of us opportunities to serve. Some people have bigger opportunities than others. There's no shame in that, having a smaller opportunity than someone else. What matters is what you do with the opportunity to serve that God gives to you. Responsibilities are spread out amongst the body of Christ. Each person is important and essential to what the church is doing. And we need to find how we can serve and be productive with the opportunities and responsibilities and blessings that God has provided for us. And if we are faithful and productive with what God has given us, then we will be blessed. Notice what the master says in verse 21 and in verse 23. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. The little things in life are important. If we're faithful with the little things in life that we deal with, we will be successful with the bigger things. God will give us more opportunities. God will give us more responsibilities. God will give us more blessings that we can then use in his service. But notice verse 24. Then the man who had received the one talent came. Master, he said, I knew that you are a hard man, harvesting where you have not sown, and gathering where you have not scattered seed. So I was afraid and went out and hid your talent in the ground. See, here is what belongs to you. This servant was afraid. He was afraid, and he allowed his fear to control his actions. Because of the fear that he had, he went and buried the money he was given. He did nothing with the responsibility that his master gave him. He did nothing with the opportunity that his master gave him because of his fear. I suppose that maybe the 2-talent man and the 5-talent man were also fearful upon receiving this responsibility and opportunity. But they did not let that fear hinder them from doing something productive with it. I was baptized at the age of 9. And the first Sunday after I was baptized, they asked me to lead a prayer. And I was scared to death. If I had allowed that fear to keep me from doing something productive with the opportunity that God had given me, then chances are I probably would not be standing before you tonight speaking a message from the Word of God. I went to Colombia on a mission trip, and I didn't speak very good Spanish. But I didn't need to speak very good Spanish because I was with Bob Brown and Alan Javillana. 2 men who spoke fluent Spanish. So I just followed them around. We went to house, Bible study to Bible study. Bob would lead the studies. People would ask questions. I wouldn't understand what they were asking. Alan would answer the question. I didn't have to do anything. Just follow them around. It was a great mission trip. Until Bob Brown had a Bible study over here. Alan had a Bible study over there. And somebody had a Bible study over here. Who's going to teach it? And they said, Steve, you need to teach that Bible study. And I found myself in a car with Colombians driving across the city of Bogota to a house where people wanted to study the Bible, and I didn't know what they were saying. They were talking in the car, speaking Spanish, and I was so lost. And I was very scared. But I went and taught a Bible study. Probably wasn't a very good Bible study. But it was something that needed to be done in order to allow me to grow and develop and become a very effective Bible study leader in the language of Spanish. If I had allowed my fears to keep me from doing what needed to be done at that opportunity, then I maybe never would have been preaching in Spanish here in Denver for the last 7 years. In fact, the first lesson I gave here in Denver when I started preaching with the Spanish congregation here in Denver, one lady came up to me afterwards and she said that was the worst lesson she's ever heard in her life. That was on a Sunday. Friday, that same week, I taught that very same lesson to a youth group in English. And that lady was there and heard it in English. And she came up to me and said, that was the best lesson I've ever heard in my life. What was the difference? It was the same lesson. But I was able to communicate in English, and I was not able to communicate in Spanish. That's how bad my Spanish was. And I was very uncomfortable. And I was afraid when I would preach in Spanish. But after months and months and years of doing it, my Spanish got pretty good. But if I had allowed my fears to keep me from doing something productive with the opportunities that God had placed before me, how many souls would not have been saved? How many Bible studies would not have been taught? How many families would not have been touched with the gospel of Jesus Christ? We cannot allow our fears to keep us from doing something productive with the opportunities and responsibilities that God has given us. Notice what happens in verse 26. His master replied, "You wicked, lazy servant. So you knew that I harvest where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed. Well then, you should have put my money on deposit with the bankers, so that when I returned, I would have received it back with interest." take the talent from him and give it to the one who has 10 talents. For everyone who has will be given more, and he will have an abundance. Whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken from him. And throw that worthless servant outside into the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. In verse 29, we can glean a general principle that if we are productive with what God has given us, he will give us more. If we are not productive with what God has given us, he will take even that which he's given to us already. We will have even less. The little things matter. And we need to take seriously and act responsibly with even the small responsibilities and opportunities that are placed in our lives. And then in verse 30, this wicked and lazy servant will be thrown outside into darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That sounds a lot like hell to me. Is this a salvation issue? Sounds to me like this is a salvation issue. That someone could actually lose their salvation simply by not being productive with the opportunities that God has given to them. This master is certainly not pleased with this servant because he was unproductive, and he calls him wicked and lazy. And it sounds to me like this might actually be a salvation issue. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. We've talked about making the most of our opportunities and the responsibilities that we have. But I want to talk about character development. Character development. Take a look at Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 and 22. Matthew chapter 5, verse 21. You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not murder. And anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to his brother, Raca, is answerable to the Sanhedrin. But anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. Now Jesus says, you've heard that it was said, do not murder. Murder is a big deal. And I think that as Christians, we would all agree, we've committed our lives to the fact that we are not going to be murderers. But Jesus says, simply not being a murderer is not good enough. Simply not committing the big sin is not good enough. Jesus expects more out of us. What he's saying is this, the little things matter. How you handle your anger, how you deal with a brother when there's conflict, those things matter. And he even says here, at the end of verse 22, that we could be in danger of the fire of hell, even without being a murderer, simply by being angry with our brothers, by handling unfaithfully small conflicts that arise with our neighbors and in our families and with our friends and even with strangers and even to our enemies. How we handle the small issues in life are important. In fact, they're the building blocks of our character. If we cannot control our temper when somebody cuts in front of us on the freeway, then how can we expect to handle faithfully when something big happens and we really have a right to be offended? The small things matter. Jesus goes on to say, in verses 27 and 28, Matthew chapter 5, verse 27. You have heard that it was said, do not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Again, the same point can be made. Adultery is a big one. And we are committed to not being adulterers. But Jesus says simply not committing adultery is not good enough. What matters is how you control the thoughts you have in your mind. You might have lustful thoughts, and you can rationalize it and say, it's just a thought. No one is getting hurt. No one even knows. And you're failing in the test of your character. And a person who does not control their thoughts is the kind of person who will commit adultery later in life when the opportunity arises. If running with human beings wears you out, how can you expect to contend with horses? The small things matter, and we need to take the time to deal faithfully with the small things, opportunities, responsibilities, abilities, blessings that God has given us in our lives. Growing up, I had a neighbor who was 2 years older than me. His name was Ricky, and Ricky was a troublemaker and an instigator. And I hung out with Ricky just about every day of my life. There was a girl who lived down the street. Her name was Roni. Roni was the town bully. Roni weighed probably 200 pounds more than any of us boys. She was about 3 years older than me, and she would beat us up at least once every 6 months. Somebody was always being beaten up by Roni. So we didn't like Roni very much. So one day, Ricky said to me, "I've got this softball, and I know that Roni is in her backyard right now. Why don't we sneak up behind her yard through the bushes and hit her with the softball?" And I said, "Yeah, that sounds great." So Ricky and I creep up in the bushes behind Roni's fence, and we stand up, we look over the fence, and there she is playing in the backyard, minding her own business, not doing anything wrong. And Ricky takes that softball, and he throws it as hard as he can, and he hits Roni right in the thigh. She looks up and she screams at us. She starts running after us, and we take off running through the bushes. Now, Roni's not going to catch us. She, like I said, was about 200 pounds heavier than us. She couldn't catch us. Plus, we were running for our lives, because if she did catch us, it would have been ugly. But we got away. Unbeknownst to us, Roni's mother saw everything that happened, and she called my mom and told her what happened. 5 minutes later, Ricky and I come running into the house. My mom says, where have you guys been? Ricky says, "Oh, we were just out in the creek behind the houses." "Well, what were you doing?" "We were just out there looking for bottles," says Ricky. My mom says, "That's not what I heard. I heard you went to Roni's house and hit her with a softball." Ricky says, "No, we didn't hit Roni with a softball." My mom says, "Donna saw the whole thing and she called me and told me you hit her with a softball." Caught in his lie, Ricky says, "Well, yeah, we did hit her with a softball. But you know what? We were just looking for bottles behind Roni's house in the creek, and Roni threw a rock at us. And so I found a softball there, and I picked it up and I threw it back at her, and so I hit her with the softball." And then my mom looks at me and she says, "Steve, is that what happened?" And Ricky looks at me with these big eyes, wondering what I'm going to say. And I'm being pulled in two directions. And that moment was a test of my character. The little things that will determine what kind of an adult I'm going to grow up to be. How I handle that situation will have a big impact on how I'm going to handle a bigger situation in the future. So I looked at my mother and I said, "Yes, that's what happened." And my mom said, "Okay, Ricky, why don't you go home?" And he left and closed the door. And the second he closed the door, I turned to my mom. I said, "That's not what happened. What happened was we went over there to hit Roni with a softball. She did not throw a rock at us. She was minding her own business, and I came clean." And of course, I got a lecture about how that's not right. That's not a Christian behavior, and you don't do those things. But I did not get punished. Had I lied to my mother, I would have been punished. I'm certain of that. But because I came clean, maybe even a little too late, but I still came clean, I did not get punished. I just got lectured. Is there anyone here who's ever run a marathon? They've heard this at camp. They know what's coming. Well, I tried to run a marathon this summer in June. I was sitting there watching TV, and a commercial came on, and I have no idea what was being advertised, but there was a narrator, and the narrator said, Maybe you've never hiked the Grand Canyon before. And I said, I have, quite proudly. Maybe you've never ridden your bike across the country. And I said, I have, you're 0 for 2. And then the narrator said, maybe you've never run a marathon before. And I went, oh, that's the one thing I haven't done. And I decided right then and there that I was going to run a marathon and stick it to that lousy narrator so he could never say that about me again. So the next day I was having lunch with some friends and I said, you know what, I'm going to run a marathon. And my friend Lindsay said, really? When? And I hadn't thought about when. I said, Monday. I'm going to run a marathon on Monday. She said, really, what marathon is it? I said, it's not an organized marathon. I'm just going to get up and run 26 miles. She said, by yourself? I said, yeah. Have you been training for a marathon? I said, no. Don't you think you need to train before you go out and run a marathon? I said, no. Why do I need to train? I said, it's all mental. I know my body is physically capable of running 26 miles. It's just a mental battle. That's all it is. My mind is going to be telling me, you're tired, this hurts, you can't breathe, you're going to pass out and die. And if I can overcome the voice in my mind, I know my body is capable of carrying me 26 miles. Dave spoke up. He said, Steve, actually it's physical. I have a friend who ran a marathon, and he was so sore afterwards, he couldn't get out of bed for 4 days. He did so much damage to his knees. He tore cartilage, and he had bone rubbing on bone, and he still limps around today because of the marathon he ran 5 years ago. I really recommend you don't do this. And I said, of course I'm going to do this. It's all mental. It's just a mental battle. So where is the marathon? Well, I've mapped out a route through my neighborhood, an 8-mile loop. So every 8 miles, I will pass in front of my driveway. And if I run that loop 3 times, that's 24 miles. And so I only have 2 more miles to go. And I'll run 1 mile past my house and then turn around and run 1 mile back, and that'll be 26 miles. And then some knucklehead says, isn't a marathon actually like 26.234 something miles? And I said, look, I'm running 26 miles and I'm calling it a marathon. That's close enough. And then Adam says, so you're going to run past your driveway 3 times? I said, yeah, that's not a good idea. He said, you're going to see your front door. You're going to know that inside there's a couch, a nice comfortable couch you can go sit on. It's too much temptation. You can't run a marathon and pass your house 3 times if you expect to finish. And I said, Adam, it's all mental. So the day of the marathon came, Monday. I got up at 5 a.m, put on my tennis shoes, walked out to the end of my driveway. I had put 3 bottles of water in my mailbox, so I knew that every 8 miles I would be able to get some water when I passed my mailbox. Started running at 5:15 a.m. I assumed that this would take me 5 hours to run a marathon. So by 10:15, I would be done in time to wake Carrie up, get her coffee. So I start running. And the first 4 miles were no big deal. I was running fine. But then about 4 miles in, the big toe on my right foot started throbbing. And it was just pure agony and pain. And I was wondering, what is going on with my toe? And as I ran, I realized that with every step I was taking, I was punching the big toe of my right foot into the front of my shoe. And so when I would step, I would try to kick my shoe out like this to reposition my foot inside the shoe, but it didn't help. Every step I took was just agony on my big toe. And I thought to myself, it's all mental. Block out the pain. Don't think about it. So I kept running. And at about 5 miles, I noticed a new pain. In both of my heels, something was pinching me every time I would step down. And it felt like every time I stepped down, there was a bee inside my shoe that was stinging me in the heel, both feet, right and left, with every step. And I realized it was blisters. I was running blisters into the heels of my feet. And with every step I took, the blister was getting bigger and more painful. And I was in more and more agony. And I thought to myself, it's all mental. Block out these thoughts. Overcome it. So I kept on running. And then at about the 7-mile marker, something terrible happened. I took a step. And with this step, I felt something rip open in my groin. I literally felt muscle and sinews and tissue and ligaments and bones just ripping apart in my groin. And I thought, uh-oh, what just happened? But I kept on running. And every step I took, I could feel that rip getting bigger and bigger and bigger with every step until I started feeling this real severe pain in my stomach. Then I got nauseous, and I felt like I was going to throw up. And I thought, it's all mental. Just don't think about it. Just keep running. And I made it one lap around the neighborhood. And there I was in front of my driveway. I had run 8 miles, and I was drinking water. And I looked down the driveway, and I saw my front door, and I thought, you know, there's a couch in there. And I can go inside and sit down right now. And I thought, no, I can't think like that. I got to keep going. So I put the water back in the mailbox. I shut the mailbox, and I took off running again. I ran 5 more miles. And as I was running those 5 more miles, I realized I have crossed the line between exercise and doing damage to my body. I'm not doing anything productive for my body anymore. Every step I take is doing damage to my body. Maybe I will finish this marathon, but I'm certain that if I do finish the marathon, I'm going to need a surgery of some kind to fix something. And is it really worth it? And so at the 13-mile marker, I gave up in defeat. And I hobbled and limped back to my house. I only made it 13 miles. And then we were watching the Olympics, and we were watching these marathon runners. And there was this lady, she came on, and they were interviewing her. She was a marathon runner. She said, the great thing about running a marathon, the neat thing about being a marathon runner is the average Joe just doesn't wake up one day and say, you know what, today I'm going to run a marathon. So we laughed. The point is, if you haven't trained for a marathon, you can't expect to go out there and run 26 point something miles. You've got to build up to it. You've got to spend time running 4 miles and 7 miles and 10 miles and 15 miles before you can expect to go out there and run a marathon. That's something that most people think is obvious. But the same thing is true spiritually. We can't expect to be spiritual giants without putting the time in to develop our faith, to grow in our abilities, and to take advantage of the responsibilities and opportunities that God has given us. Jeremiah chapter 12, verse 5 says, if you have raced with men on foot and they have worn you out, how can you compete with horses? Thank you for the opportunity you've given me to speak tonight. And if there's anyone here who needs to respond to the invitation, if there's anyone here who is not a Christian but would like to be baptized into Christ on the basis of your faith in Jesus as the Son of God and Savior of the world, that opportunity is available to you tonight. Let us be standing. We're going to sing the invitation song. And if anyone would like to respond to the message, please come forward at this time while we sing.